Jeremiah was the prophet called by God in the 13th year of Josiah, King Josiah, and we got his call and his commission and everything there in the first chapter, and now Jeremiah is going to go to work, and what he has to do is come speak to a backslidden nation. I'm not real sure they felt backslidden. I'm not real sure they, well, I guess by this chapter we're going to find that they didn't really feel backslidden, but they didn't like their circumstances. Now, Josiah, we read in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, when he had found the word of God, he repented in sackcloth and ashes, and he prayed, and the prophet, not Jeremiah, but actually a prophetess, had talked to the Lord and came back to Josiah and told him, hey, you know all the judgments that you see written in the law there? Yeah, they're going to come. They're going to come on your children. But because you repented, it's not going to come until after you are gone. So you're going to die in peace. Well, so Josiah had repented of his wickedness, though we look at Josiah, he never really looked that wicked, but as soon as he saw the word of God, he realized there are things that needed to be done with his life and with his heart. So, while he repented, it would seem that the nation had not experienced a true repentance, a real repentance. And so, the first thing that Jeremiah has to go do after God says, now don't say you're too young to talk. Don't go saying that. I'm going to be with you. Hey, people are going to, they're not going to like you, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. You just do what I tell you. Jeremiah says, okay, I'm going to do it. Well, this is what I want you to do. You're going to speak to a backslidden nation. And backslidden, or the word backslide, that was a new word for me when I first got saved. I'd never even heard a word as backslide, but it's self-explanatory, isn't it? It's like sliding back. And you see, Israel had already gone into captivity, into Assyria. Now we have Judah left, the nation of Judah, and they are on their way to Babylonian captivity. They are backslidden. At one time, they walked with God. And right now, they're not walking with God. So, trouble is on the horizon. So, let's go ahead. This is going to be, I don't know. No, I don't know what this is going to be. Let's read this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them. You know, God's saying there that, you know, anybody that tried to fight them, no way, they never get away with it. As disaster would fall on them. Now, he starts here. God starts Jeremiah with this, go tell them that I remember them from another time. God remembers a better day with them. And God speaks this way, obviously, in order that Israel, or that Judah here, would remember as well. God, if we are going to ever turn back to God, we got to remember that it was good when we walked with him. I think just like the prodigal son in chapter 15 of Luke. Everything fell apart for him until one day he remembered that at his dad's house he had everything. As he's rolling around with pigs and they don't even give him pig food. He said, wow, my father's servants have it better than I do, so I'm going to go back. And so that's God's aim. Anytime he's talking to a backslider, I think it's important that we understand that. I would hate to think that somebody who was backslidden and in sin would think that God was mad at them. And the only reason God was mad at them was to nag them and tell them what losers they are and what losers they will always be. Rather, God goes after the backslider in order that the backslider would return to him. It's Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, they'd left their first love. They didn't lose their first love. They left it on their own accord. They did that themselves. And so as they left their first love, what does Jesus say to them? Repent. Remember. And so that's what God's going for here when he says, I remember a different Israel. And he starts them with this picture of husband and bride, the betrothal. And this also tells us that from the very beginning, this was all motivated by love. And so, and as they went after him in the wilderness, that is so great. Just as a bride goes after the bridegroom, read Song of Solomon and all that, and that's all fun. And so they're talking about the back in the wilderness, they came out of Egypt and they went after God, and God betrothed them. God says, I remember that. And then God also remembers that Israel was holy, that is set apart to God for his use. He calls them the first fruits of his increase. That means the first fruits are what belong to God. You belonged to me. So I married you, you came after me, you were set apart for me, you belong to me. All of these things, do you remember? And you remember how I protected you. You know, I can't get through this chapter without thinking of the fact that there are backslidden people wandering around Fort Bragg today. And you know, they're not going to come back to the Lord until they remember the good days with the Lord, till those are brought back to mind. Psalm 77, verses 10 and 11. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. That was written by Asaph as he was complaining about his current conditions. And sometimes we can be in rotten conditions because, well, we're just kind of going through a trial. Other times we're in rotten conditions because we have walked away from the Lord. But the only way things are going to get better naturally is to remember it was good and then turn around and come back. Now, God is going to ask a series of questions through Jeremiah. And you know that when God starts asking questions, you're busted, right? Anytime God asks you or me a question, there's no good answer. It's like when he went to Job, you know, says, okay, Job, I need to question you, right? Okay, get ready. Okay. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Well, and so that's what we're going to get. Get a lot of questions from God here that point out their problem. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? So this is the first question for every backslider, for everybody who at one time walking with the Lord, and now they are no longer walking with the Lord, and they're rolling around in the world. God asks this question. What did I do wrong? What exactly did I do wrong? Now, this is a rhetorical question since God never fails. He is just, he is perfect, he is righteous. But the backslider can be so delusional, he'll often come up with an answer, what God did wrong, won't he? Those are my conversations with people. And what's really sad is that the answers that I get, I said, so what happened? Why aren't you walking with the Lord anymore? And they'll tell me what God did wrong. And it's usually a tragedy in their lives. They lost a loved one. And so they say, well, how can he be a God of love? And you know my answer to all of that is just that how horrible that you served God with joy as long as tragedies were happening to everybody else in the world. As long as you were okay, God's awesome, God's good, God's great. Oh my goodness, horrible things are happening in other states. Horrible things are happening in your family. Oh, I'm sorry, brother, but man, things are going great with me. God's awesome. And then, pow, you get hit with one of their tragedies, and suddenly God's not so cool anymore. That shows you that you were not even serving God. You were serving yourself and using God to get it done. And so, man, I get that answer a lot. But then, what is it about people that when they turn from God, they have decided he's done something wrong, they'll go and turn to some other god, some other form of worship, turn to an idol, idolatry. You know how silly and stupid idolatry is. You just get a rock, draw eyes on it, and bow down to it. And it's like, if you're going to turn to idolatry, it's something so ridiculous as that. Let me ask you this. If the idol is now your god, then why would you bow down to it, since then it must be responsible for your tragedy? You know what I mean? It's like, oh, here's your god now. Well, this is my god. I'm tired of that god. Like, but you're going to worship it. Either it doesn't do anything, it's just a rock, or it caused your tragedy. So what are you, really weird? Yes, the answer is yes. Plain stupid. Look at verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed. You see, they followed their idols and they didn't even wonder where God was, the God who had done all of these things. Back to the remember thing. They wouldn't say, hey, whatever happened to God? Remember these things that he did? No, they wouldn't go there. They still bowed down to their rocks and sticks. It says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Baal is a Canaanite god. Different Baals there were, but mostly a god of fertility. Israel's wilderness years, think about this for a second. If you read through the book of Numbers, you find that their wilderness years were really not the most beautiful. There was a lot of sin. There was a lot of complaining. But I noticed something through those years. When they failed and God acted upon their failure, they would then repent and obey and keep going. As much as they complained against Moses, they continued to follow the cloud. They continued to follow the Lord. I bring that up because these are the good times that God is talking about here with them. Those wilderness days. That's messed up when the wilderness days are their good times. He says, when I brought you into the promised land there, as you see in verse 7, then that's when you started to really sin. Often when we get everything we want, they were even warned in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you're going to go places, you're going to have houses you didn't build. You know, orchards you never planted. Vineyards you never planted. You are going to have it all, and it's all for nothing. Just by showing up, I'm giving it to you. And what happened with all of that? Well, the book of Judges might help you see what happened. They didn't want to serve God. They only served their flesh. There was no king in the land. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But that came from abundance. Like as it reads in Proverbs chapter 30, God, you know, don't give me too much lest I forget you. Don't give me too little lest I steal and profane your name. Just give me what I need. Man, you know what? I have a hard time praying, just give me what I need. Because I know I already have what I need. I want more. I do. And just how silly and foolish we can be, not realizing that the more we have and the more comfortable we get, and the things that we lean on in this world, they can cause us to turn our back to the Lord. No, it's not bad to be rich if you can handle it. But anyway, so when they got rich, they failed God. They began to turn to the gods of the lands. The whole nation did, as you see, the priests and the rulers and the prophets. Everybody in leadership led the nation into wickedness. And so verse 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. So God here, and by the way, this is, it says in verse 9, against your children's children I will bring charges. That was just as it was prophesied to Josiah. And so now Jeremiah is confirming that prophecy by letting them know again that it's going to be their children's children that they're going to end up going through all of this. And it says, now go around. I want you to look all over the place. You know, Cyprus and Kedar, that's really, just go around. God takes them on a little field trip to other lands, other nations. And he says, look at these nations. Have they ever turned their backs on their gods? These guys worship Baal. Have they ever turned their back on Baal? No. These guys worship Ashtoreths and such. Have they ever turned their back to the... No. And this is one of those incredible things. That people who worship false gods, people who are into false religion, idolatry, all kinds of things, they are more faithful to their religion than God's people are to him. And you know, it's just true. And they have no reason. They have no reason to be faithful to that. People who carry around a rabbit's foot or something. You know, this rabbit's foot, man, this is it. You know what? This rabbit's foot has kept me from danger. And then all of a sudden, you know, pow, they get hit by something. And they lose their legs and they say, whoa, good thing I have my rabbit's foot, I would have lost an arm too. You see, that, and it's like whatever it is, they're going to somehow justify, and they're just going to keep this going. Now, one of the reasons people do that is because it is a sense of security to believe in something. Well, you got to believe in something, even if it's not real. Because it makes me feel better, like feeling better is somehow the goal. It really isn't the goal, gang. Feeling better is not the goal. And so, anyway, so there they are saying, okay, so look at these guys. They worship rocks and sticks, and they never turn, they never forsake their rocks and sticks. And now, I have, God speaking, delivered you out of cruel bondage from Egypt. I performed miracle after miracle. Water came out of a rock. I divided the waters of the Red Sea. I stopped the waters of the Jordan. I knocked the walls of Jericho down. I covered you at every turn. And you forsake me so you can bow down to a stick. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Kind of funny. He's talking to the heavens. It's like, be astonished, O heavens. Hey, guys, like telling the angels. God suddenly takes his focus from Israel, from Judah, and he turns to the angels and says, just, hey, guys, be astonished. And I think maybe he's talking to them because nobody else is listening. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is a good verse to memorize, or to at least know the address where this is. You see, as it says, two evils. What's the first evil? Leaving the living waters. Living waters, speaking of bubbling waters, you always know it's fresh, it's good, it comes from a spring, it does not come from anything that you can make, and it's always moving. And of course, it's way bigger than just that, as we know that Jesus promises us living water. It is his Holy Spirit, the very thing that gives life, not only life today, but life everlasting. That's living water. And so they leave the living water, and now they've replaced the living water with broken cisterns. That's the second bad thing they did. So it's one bad thing to go ahead and leave God, but then to compound the problem by worshiping broken things. A cistern is a hole dug in a rock where it would catch rainwater, or they would channel water into this hole so that so that they could gather up rainwater. But it would be stagnant. It would just be a hole of water. And so if it stayed there for a while, it got pretty icky. But if it had a hole in it, if there's a crack in that, that meant that bad water couldn't even stay in there. And so that's the whole picture of the cistern, the broken cistern. I think the picture is a good one. Seeing that cisterns are man-made. They are man's way of collecting water. Broken cisterns, you can relate this to false religion. All false religion is man-made and full of holes. Every doctrine that man has come up with has got holes all over it. It's amazing. And what's amazing here is that here God is talking to his very own people who have made these cisterns with all these holes, and God is telling them, dude, you got holes in that cistern. There's holes in what you have molded with your hands. There's holes in it. You cannot live on that. You're going to die. And so it is when I talk to cult members. You know, I bring up the countless false prophecies by the people that they trust. And for every false prophecy that is in the watchtower, there it's another hole. Say, dude, you're in a boat. It's got holes in it. Here's another hole. Here's another hole. Here's another hole. They don't say that. No, those aren't holes. Well, what do you do? Mormon church, just full of holes. Their prophecies as well, and all their changes and all of the just the weird, twisted ideas. The Catholic Church, all the holes. As they trust in idols. Amazing. Other cisterns that are broken that people can go to. All the shelters that we seek that are not the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of those has holes. Drunkenness, drugs. Or here's one, relationships. People will leave the fountain of living waters for a relationship. That is the most common gut-wrenching occurrence around here. And that is to trade Jesus Christ in for a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I've seen it happen several times where somebody is just, they just start coming to church, they're in the Word, they're saying, wow, this is great, and I'll baptize them. And the next thing you go, where'd so-and-so go? Where's so-and-so? And you hear they got a boyfriend who does not go to church. And she's living with him. She chooses the man over Jesus Christ. I had guys come in here and this is years ago. Guy comes in and says, he prays with me to receive the Lord the very first day he's here. And he says, this is it. I know, I've been searching and this is it. I found it. The following week, he comes to me. He comes to church. After church, he says, hey, you know, God gave me a girlfriend. I go, oh boy. I said, where is she? Oh, she doesn't believe any of this stuff. I don't think that was God who gave her to you, buddy. And he just says, well, hey, man, you don't know, man, she's my soulmate. And, well, you know, and the next thing you know, that was it. Never saw him again. And, of course, later, he was in trouble. He lost the girl. And he lost the Lord in all of it. People, I think what it is, they leave the living waters and go to these cisterns because a cistern is something you can just hole out with yourself. I mean, you're doing it yourself. It's something I can have my hands in and I can control this. And certainly with a relationship, you can, you know, that's a person that you can touch. Because you can't touch God. And this person, you know, make a mean casserole. You know, God doesn't make me a mean casserole, you know. It's not, you know, I mean, I understand the foolishness of it. But it kills. It destroys. And God is saying, look at that cistern you've dug out. It's broken. And even if it wasn't broken, it cannot save you. And so, as those who have turned from God to turn to all kinds of weird religions or go seek comfort in something else or go find some boyfriend or a girlfriend where the Lord has not yoked them, then things begin to unravel. Life begins to unravel at that point. And so, goes on to say in verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Now, what he means here, these are more questions that are rhetorical. The answer is no. They are God's servants, but what God is saying, are you a homeborn slave to the Assyrians? To the Egyptians, were you born a slave for them? And the answer is no. Well, then why are they plundering you? Why are they plundering you? So the following ought not be. Verse 15, the young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tapanhes have broken the crown of your head. Now, Assyria and Egypt. Egypt. Sorry, Egyptian cities. That's what Noph and Tapanhes are. Actually, Memphis is what maybe some of your translations might say there for Noph. Egyptian cities. See, the Assyrians, sorry, keep going to the wrong notes here. You know, let's talk about Assyrians anyway. Can we talk about Assyrians? No, not yet. Egyptians. These are Egyptian cities, and to make more sense of this, by the way, in the New English Bible, which is close to the NIV, says, moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. What? That is broken the crown of your head. It says shave the crown of your head. This is actually, if you look up the Hebrew for the broken there, it can mean shave, like sheared. And so it is to shame them. So, you know, they've growled, they've torn up your land. The Egyptians are shaming you. They're putting you to shame. And now we'll get to the Assyrians. Have you not brought this on yourselves in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river being the Euphrates? Tough thing to admit is that you've brought this on yourself. This, again, is rhetorical. Have you not brought this on yourself? Yes, you have. You have brought this on yourself. And you and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, they had been hired at different times by Judah as allies to fight their battles with them. And so we're going back to the picture of the living waters again, saying, okay, you've rejected living waters. You dig these own cisterns for yourself. And then what are you doing? Now you're going to these other rivers. You're going to these people for their waters. You're going to those people for their waters. And they're no good. But it's so interesting how people are. They would think that the other waters are much better. I think about in 2 Kings chapter 5, the Naaman, when he's healed of his leprosy, right? Remember when Elisha tells Naaman to go wash? That's great, because Elisha wouldn't even come to the door. Naaman goes to Elisha's house, and he knocks on the door, and the servant of Elisha comes to the door and opens it up.
What do you want?
He says, I was supposed to come see a prophet here. What's your name? Naaman. Hold on. Clap. He says, hey, Elisha. Naaman's at the door. And Elisha says, yeah, what does he want? He's the guy that said he's going to come. Oh, yeah, no, I remember him. Yeah, the guy with leprosy. Yeah, tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. He says, wash in the Jordan 7 times. Clunk. Naaman was upset. And he said, wash in the Jordan. He says, aren't the rivers of my land better than the Jordan? Aren't these waters better than those waters? And it would seem for so many, as it was for Naaman, that there are so many different, better philosophies, so many deeper, more wonderful ways to see life than God's way. That's silly and simple. And so, anyway, Naaman went off in a huff. Naaman's servant said to him, what do you got to lose? You walk away mad and you still have leprosy. Why don't you just get in the river and do what he says? And he did, and of course, he was healed. But so is the case with Israel. Here they are. They're running to all the other rivers. They're going to any other river but God Almighty. Anything, anything, anything. I know why, though. Nothing else requires anything of you. You know what I mean? God requires your heart. You know, even a false religion, they will own your body. They will do everything they can, but you can fake them out and make them think you're doing all right. But with God, you know he sees everything. And so you're looking for any other river than the one that really washes you. So anyway, where am I? Okay. Your own wickedness will correct you, verse 19, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. I mean, well, that's why people walk away from God. They don't fear God. And this whole thing about fear of God, it's not like afraid of, but to reverence him and to respect him more than anything in the world. And if we do respect him more than anything in the world, we are not going to walk away from him. But look at this. This is another very important verse. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. You see, this is something that we need to understand and get into our heads and our hearts and into the heads and hearts of young believers, that God seldom reaches down with a spoon and takes a swing. You see, people believe, and I deal with this with the young people. People believe that we should not sin because if we do, then God gets mad. That is so far from the truth. The truth is, we should not sin because sin will kill you. God says don't sin because he doesn't want you to die. But too many people treat their relationship with the Lord the same way some children treat their growing up with their parents. It's like, okay, I know I'm not supposed to wash my face with bleach, right? I know I'm not supposed to do that. Because if I do, mom's gonna kill me. And their whole bag is, I don't do wrong things because mom or dad might kill me. Not because you're gonna remove your face with bleach. You see. And that's why, sometimes, I'll talk with a young person who says, is it okay to do this or okay to do that? Is it okay to do this or okay to do that? And I say, no, look. The main thing is that you understand in your heart and you have God's law written on your heart so much that you have no concern of whether or not he likes it or not. You just know what is right. But it is in your heart. And you want to do right. And you're not worried that he's going to wallop you. But rather you are worried that sin may wallop you. And sin most definitely can take you out. I think about drug users. God does not take a spoon and take a whack at any drug user. The drugs do it. That is what is meant here. By your own wickedness will correct you. The stupid things we do, God doesn't need to correct you. And just as it is, with your kids and the wood-burning stove, you tell them over and over, don't do it. Then when they finally touch the wood-burning stove, you see, the wood-burning stove did the correcting. And they never touch it again. So, God's not up there just waiting for us to sin so he can wallop us. My wife and I like to get on YouTube and watch videos of what they call extreme fails, right? I encourage you to watch some. There's something pretty sick about me and my wife that we laugh really hard and it hurts even because we're laughing so hard when somebody falls down, But what is amazing to me is that more than 80% of these extreme fails, they deserved it. They get some guy's jumping off of his roof into a Dixie cup of water. And he's with his friends, watch this. Oh, crunch, And it's like, oh, well, the guy got what he deserved. These are stupid people getting what they deserve. Their sins are punishing them. I don't know, is that sin to watch those guys and laugh at them like that? I was, right. Do not rejoice when your enemy... oh, they're not my enemy. That's right. They're their own enemies. Right. I'll get around this one. But the fact is that so much of your pain and so much of my pain had nothing to do with the wooden spoon of God. It had everything to do with the wooden spoon of your sins. I'd shared this at Bible college in Peru. And a young lady approached me after class and said, you know, this verse is what saved me. She said, I was going to church, playing the game, and she said, I was a cocaine addict. And I was getting away with everything. And Pastor read this verse, and I heard it, and I knew in my heart that the cocaine itself was going to destroy me. And I wasn't afraid of God destroying me, but I was afraid of the cocaine doing it. And so, at that time, the Lord delivered me. It's just beautiful. Awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome. So just understand that God is not up there waiting to hurt you because you sin. Your sin wants to hurt you. In verse 20, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Now this is a weird verse, and I read about all this Hebrew and how the Hebrew is lined up here, when half of it I didn't understand, but it is actually explained quite well in the NIV. It says, long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You see, this I here is actually Israel speaking about them tearing off. And anyway, it says, so you said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree you lay down as a prostitute. So God compares this forsaking of him as adultery. As before, we saw it was a betrothal. And now we see Israel saying, hey, I'm breaking your yoke off of me. I don't need your pressure on me. I'm going to go, go hang out with other gods. God compares this to adultery, to harlotry. God is telling them, you know, I gave you the good life. I gave you the good marriage. And then this is what you do. Verse 21, yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned from me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? And so at first here he compares Israel to a bride who has now turned to harlotry, and now the noble vine, but now turned into just a gross weed from some other land. Isaiah 5:2 says of this vineyard of Israel, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And so God started them off perfectly, but they have strayed. In verse 22, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. So this sin of theirs is a stain that cannot be washed away. And it is interesting to me how many people will claim to be good enough for God, but then go about feeling guilty and trying to do good works to appease God, hoping that being good enough will somehow wash away the filth of sin. And there is nothing that will wash away your sin. As you've heard me tell that story of coming back from South America when I was in the Navy, I had just spent 6 months ruining a whole bunch of people's lives and my own as well. And when I had arrived back in the United States, I checked into a hotel before we got home, and I stayed in a bathtub for about 2 hours. I just felt the need to wash myself. And it didn't work. We praise God for the blood of Jesus. Amen. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sin is something that cannot be washed away by good works. It cannot be washed away by religious activity. It cannot be washed away by sacrifice. And you know all that stuff. This is so incredibly foundational. Let's not forget it. In verse 23, how can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? That's always kind of a funny thing, you know. That's the chocolate-faced kid, right? You know, says, so did you get in the chocolate? No. It's all over their face. Say, now how can you tell me you didn't go after the chocolate? I didn't go after the chocolate. But it's everywhere. They were going after the Baals. This is exactly what they did. And they say, no, we weren't going after them. It's amazing. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You're a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Now, let me just go ahead and simplify all of what I just read. God is saying, you guys are about as bright as a wild ass in heat. That is exactly what is being said here. So you can't stop a donkey when that donkey wants what that donkey wants. If you've ever had a... If you've ever had a cat in heat, you know that they will claw through concrete prison walls to get out there to one of her howling boyfriends. They're out there. They know it. The boys are, you know, and there's the cat tearing a hole through the wall to get outside. It's a horrible thing. Oh my goodness. An animal in heat has no brains. An animal in heat is completely flesh-driven. Right? It has one thought. And this is where we need to understand, listen carefully, please, that we are not to chase our feelings around. Because that's what had happened to Israel. They felt like doing what they were doing. Too many Christians, or so-called Christians, believe that every feeling, every urge, every desire is a move of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But they are flesh-driven, looking only to satisfy the latest desire, like Esau, who wanted a bowl of soup and was going to sell his birthright for it. And just as Israel says, no, I'm going to go after aliens, and that's all there is to it. I'm going after aliens, and that's that. Well, so the flesh-driven person says, I'm going to go after this sin, or I'm going to go after that sin. I won't call it sin, but I'm going to go after that sin because God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? That's another thing I've heard far too often from an adulterous person. Well, God wants me to be happy. Nope. If that's what you think happiness is, destroying your own life, destroying that person's life, destroying a whole bunch of other people's lives, to be so completely self-absorbed, to follow around every animal urge, you think that's happiness? And if you think that is happiness, well, let me tell you, God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. God wants you to be content in Him. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so, people, please, don't do this. This feelings-driven, this intuition-driven walk. Yes, God can give you a feeling. Yes, sometimes there's something where you just know the Lord's leading you here and it comes in a feeling. But you better check it out with the Word of God before you move.
Amen.
Because if it is sin, it is not of God. It is so simple. But that's what happened to Israel. Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. So he's just saying this is all going to end in shame. You know, just as a thief might feel good for getting in and out of that house without incident, a week goes by and there's a cop at the door. Or they're out there with their megaphones, you know. And you'll be brought to shame and your picture will be in the paper. And so these people are going to be brought to shame, God is saying. Verse 27, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. The first part there, verse 27. You know, if you've never lived on the North Coast and you read this verse, you would say, oh, that's malarkey. No one would ever say that. Hey. I moved here almost 15 years ago. And what I would do was I would frequent all the open mic night places and sing Christian songs, you know. Just go in there and, you know, I was at this one open mic thing at the college and waiting for my turn. Nobody knows I'm going to blast them with Jesus. But I'm not kidding you. This young lady gets up there and starts playing, and the words to the song are, the trees, they are my brothers. The the earth, it is my mother. It is, and I'm. You go, is this, it's a joke? I mean, is she there for comedy? No. Talking to one guy who had said to me, yeah, I like to go out there. You know, you're driving the 20 and you're about almost to Willits and that one big opening and you see all the trees out there and you see the fog in there. He says, man, that just tells me those trees are alive and they're like breathing. Dude. You see, people will believe anything, but when it comes right down to it, they themselves do not believe it. Because in their trouble, if they are drowning, for instance, they are going to call out to the invisible God who created everything. They are not going to call out to a tree. I would love to see a tree come on out and say, okay, and come out and save them. It just won't happen. To a tree, you're my father. Oh, to a stone, you gave birth to me. Wow. Yes, people believe that here in this town. And they say, you believe in God? And I said, yes, I do, because God talks about you right here. This passage is also found in a different form in Judges chapter 10, verse 14, where when they are just going to all these other gods, and there it is, they cry out to God, and God finally just says, forget it, go to the gods you have chosen, and let them deliver you in your time of need. That would be the scariest thing to hear. And as has happened on a few occasions, I had a lady come and visit our church who, on a Wednesday night, she sat and she listened for a while. And then, well, when church was done, you know, she wanted to talk to me. And she said that she needed some help, some financial help. And I asked, I began to ask her, well, where are you from? What's going on? And she says, well, I'm actually a goddess. No, I'm not a goddess. I'm a priestess for the goddess Isis. And I said to her, I mean, and I know, I always blow it, but I said, so your god is Isis, right? I said, and you are coming to Jesus to get help. Why don't you go to Isis? It was not received well. It's a funny thing. It's a funny thing because then, you know, there comes like oh, you know, how can you be that way? You Christians are so cold and so... Yeah. Like. Anyway, this is just tough. People are weird. And you know what? You and I are just as weird as anybody else. Remember that. And it's just because we are all prone to this. I don't know why I sang that song. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why? I don't know. I got a feeling. Why? Oh, I don't know. God didn't do what I wanted him to do. Oh, why? You know, and there's so many different things. And then pretty soon, there you are, bound down to a rock or something. Everybody's weird. But God says to those, if you want to worship something and just worship it, worship it, worship it, and then you have the audacity to turn and come to him and ask him for help, he's going to say, go back to your rock and see if that will help. And you're saying, wait a minute, I thought he helps those who call on him. I thought God is a guy who it says, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 29, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord, in vain. And here it is. In vain, I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. You see, God will receive anyone who turns from sin, but we see that Israel, like most people, won't turn from sin. But they believe they're entitled to help from God. They want God's help, but do not want his influence. And that is actually my line that I use with many people. Because they'll come right out and tell me, no, I don't believe in your God. I said, so you want God's help, but you don't want his influence. And then they tell me I'm cold and all those other things, and they leave. But God says these things. If you do not come to me, God talking, then I'm not going to help you. Why should I help you? Besides, if God helps, he's just going to help them continue on in their sinful, destructive life. God wants us to come to him completely. God says, hey, I've chastened your children to no avail. I have chastened you to no avail. I give you every opportunity to turn and live. But then you end up killing everybody I send to you. Now, here's kind of some sick humor that I couldn't help but see here. My apologies. Look back at verses 1 and 2 again. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Okay, now remember in chapter 1, God said, hey, from the time you were, hey, before you're in the womb, you're my prophet. You're a prophet. And now he's saying, okay, now, Jeremiah, this is what I want you to go say to them. And so he gives them all of this, and he has to say, your sword has devoured your prophets. If God told me, okay, they're killing pastors everywhere. You're a pastor now. Now go tell them harder things than any other pastor has told them. And don't forget to tell them, hey, you've been killing all the pastors. I don't know. Jeremiah, he had it tough. He had it tough. Or maybe when Jeremiah was hearing this from God, and God kept going, that Jeremiah said, oh, whoa, 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 wait, say that part again. The sword has what? Devoured what? Devoured who? Prophets, and what am I? All right. Tough job. Verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So they believe here that life without God is where they will find freedom. This is another thing that I've heard from people. By the way, I think I only hear this from people who have not truly come to God, because they don't know who He is then. What they have is they've tried to devote their lives to rules and regulations, but not to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Say, okay, I'll be a Christian. What can I do and what can't I do? And then after a while, it's a heavy burden. Like, I'm trying to be a Christian. And they have no thought of Christ. It's all about themselves trying to keep these rules, instead of just loving Christ for the incredible sacrifice He made. And so what happens? It gets heavier and heavier and harder and harder and harder to keep up with all these rules. That's it. I'm leaving God. And so they believe that without God, there is great freedom. But freedom from God is bondage to sin. Because you're going to have to serve somebody. Everybody, you know, what's his name? Bob Dylan knows that. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that's what happened when we got saved. We became God's slaves. Romans 6:21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I love that. Remember, Paul's talking to Christians. He's talking to saved people. He's saying, so, tell me all the great things that came of your life before you knew Christ. he says, you're even ashamed of that life. And so you put these things in Romans, you put it up against this here in Jeremiah, and you see that these people want to set themselves free from God so that they can be in bondage to sin. But they don't see it that way. Not at all. As I always looked at Christians before I was saved, I say, those poor Christians. Man, I can be free. They're not free. Man, they can't go smoke all the dope they want. They can't get drunk. Man, I have the time of my life. I do anything I want. And I know God. God's good with me. I'm good with Him. We got an understanding. And those poor Christians, those poor guys. And so God says there in verse 32, I already read it, can a virgin forget her ornaments? Can I like that. Or bride, her attire? That's kind of a silly question. As silly as a bride forgetting her dress on the big day, so it is to forget God. It just doesn't, that's how ridiculous it is. And so verse 33, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Is that saying, you are so wicked, you could teach harlots a thing or two. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. You see, we know from Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." But their sin has come to the surface where everybody can see it. God walked into the room, and, you know, I mean, hey, let's face it. God walks into your house, and the living room's looking pretty good. And he says, "Hey, open a closet." Like my mom used to do to us. She'd say, "Clean the room." And she'd say it just like that. And my brother and I, we didn't want to clean the room. I mean, it was a disaster area, really. And she would say, "I want this room cleaned by..." And then we would take... We really did this. Take everything. Everything. I mean, a big mountain of clothes and toys and junk, garbage. And put it in the closet. This high in the closet. I mean, really, really, you know, my brother would be pushing on it. Well, I'm trying to close the door. He goes, "Okay, close it." And go, "Hoo, yeah." My mom came in and she said, "What a great job. You guys did great. We did." And she's walking over to the closet. And we go, no. You know, and she opened the closet, and then I don't know, a couple hours after we excavated her from all of this, you know, she came out, and boy, was she mad. And she, well, anyway, I just saw black after that. But it's so funny. It's like we have our rooms cleaned, and there are little areas of each of us where the secret parts of our heart, the secret parts in our minds, where God sees. But he comes in and searches for those things. Search me, O God. We got from Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so he goes for these secret searches in our hearts and in our minds. And then he says, "Hey, Kevin, look at this one." I go, "Oh, yeah, I stuck that under the bed a month ago." But he's looking at these guys and saying, "I don't even have to look in your closet. It's everywhere. There's no secret search. This is casual observation that I'm finding such wickedness in you." Philippians 3:18 and 19, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Wow. Whose God is their belly? That's somebody who's just going for flesh all the time. Whatever, hey, whatever I desire, it's mine, I want it. But whose glory is in their shame. And that's the ones with your friends and their pictures on the internet, you know, and they got the bottle of whiskey out there. You know, like that's something to be proud of. But that's their glory. It's in their shame. Well, verse 35. We're almost done. See? "Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me." What? "Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you said, I have not sinned." You need to get that? Who needs to get their phone? I tell them I'm busy. "Why do you... because you say, I have not sinned." He says, "Well, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria." Hold on a second here. The greatest tragedy in their guilt is their assertion that they are innocent. And I have found that most people that reject God tell me that they are good people and they are good enough for God. And as God says to them, "You're telling me you're innocent? Well, then tell me then, why do you gad about?" To gad about means to go to and fro. Why do you keep going to Assyria for help? Why do you keep going to Egypt for help? Why do you keep going to these guys? Why are you turning to this, this, and this, and this? If you are not in any need, if everything is good with you, then why are you crying out for help from so many different areas? Why have you dug that broken cistern? For what need is it? Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. Who's him? That would be Egypt. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. This hands on the head is you will go out as prisoners, and certainly they will. And Egypt is going to come into play here because many of the people of Judah are going to try to escape to Egypt during the time Babylon comes and sieges the city. God rejects them. And if God rejects who's them, Assyria and Egypt, if God rejects them, then they cannot help you. Think about this. If God rejects something, then it can't help you. For example, horoscopes. God rejects that nonsense. It cannot help you. If God rejects it, how can a Christian find help in it? Find value in it? Fortune tellers? Lucky Charms? No, not the cereal, but like, I don't know, I think maybe God's okay with the cereal. Magic oat cereal with sweet surprises. But I'm talking about amulets and just different idolatry. I think about, you know, growing up in the Catholic Church with the St. Christopher medal, you know? St. Christopher medal is supposed to help you not get hurt if you go to war. And so there are many people out there on the battlefields who have a St. Christopher medal around them that believe that because they're wearing that, they're going to be safe. But nobody ever does the research to find out how many people have died wearing a St. Christopher medal. You see, God is not into such superstition. Any superstition, any philosophy that is not in agreement with his word, then God has rejected it, and you and I must reject it too, because it will not help us. It's worthless. And so, understand is, you know, actually this section doesn't end for another five verses, but we're going to end it now. Understand that God's approach through Jeremiah to these people has everything to do with restoration. He's speaking the truth to them about their hearts, about how messed up their minds are, in order that they would hear him, in order that they would remember, and that they would return. God has been patient. And we're going to find that as they are taken away finally in Babylon, that's when they start to wake up a little bit. That's where God tells them through Jeremiah, hey, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, God's plans for that are right here in this chapter as well. God doesn't want his people to fall into sin, to fall into backsliding, to be harmed, to run from him for whatever reason. And we will continue on next week. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to understand you, and that we would want nothing more than to please you. And Lord, we do pray that you would set your law in our hearts, and that we would understand that sin is the thing that hurts us. It is not you that hurts us. And I want to thank you so much, Lord, for giving us the warnings, for dying on the cross for us, that you would wash us clean, that we would belong to you. Bless your people, Lord. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.